in the last study, 9.5 chapters. I still haven't got confirmation whether that was a Calvary record around here or not, but it sure must have come close if it wasn't. Anyway, in that section, even in the chapters before that, but certainly in the section that we saw last week leading up to the end of chapter 23, God was announcing the oracles, basically the oracles of doom, you know, that the nations were being prophesied against. Many of the nations that because of sin, because of their sins like pride, sins like idolatry, treating Israel badly, those kind of things, that they were going to be judged. And you'd think now that we finished all that big section that we would be done discussing judgment, but God isn't done discussing judgment yet. We're just going to look at chapter 24 tonight, but in this chapter, we're going to see that God's scope is getting bigger. In this chapter, he's discussing the judgment of the whole earth. So if you're a fan or a student or want to be a student of the book of Revelation, this is a good chapter to be doing and reading and studying in conjunction with the book of Revelation, because we are talking about some end times, final judgment kind of stuff. So chapter 24, beginning with verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away." So Isaiah is looking to a time when judgment is going to befall the earth. And everyone, as you see, no matter what their status, what their position, what their income is, doesn't matter what their social standing is, they're all going to be judged. It won't matter if the person is a servant or a master. It won't matter if he's got a big Visa card debt or if he's the owner of Visa. They're all going to be judged the same. They're all going to experience the same judgment of the earth. Worldwide, it says that the surface of the earth, in verse 1, it said, distorts its surface. The surface of the earth is going to be distorted. Now, how's this going to happen? Again, if you're a student of Revelation, you probably keyed in on that verse and remembered something that was said in Revelation 16. If not, or even if so, Revelation 16 would be a good place to turn. Revelation 16, beginning with verse 18. I'll give you a moment to get there if you're going there. Revelation 16, verse 18. As we're discussing this idea of how God is going to distort the surface of the entire earth, Revelation 16, 18 says this, that there was a great earthquake. Now, remember, this is past tense, but only because John saw this in the future. Okay, is that confusing? John went into the future, saw this, and then wrote it down. So it hasn't happened yet, but he's writing it down in past tense. That's the tension of a prophet. Okay, that's the constant tension that they have. It says that there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Now, if you skip down a little bit, you see that the description goes on. The cities of the nations fell. Verse 20, it says, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So this earthquake, such as has never been seen, no matter what earthquake it rocks your world, or that you remember the most, maybe you saw it on the news, maybe you lived through it when you were a kid, whatever it might be, the earthquake that's coming is unprecedented. It will be worldwide. The cities of the nations will fall. Just, you know, they won't be talking about the billions of dollars of damage. They'll be talking about the complete and total devastation. They won't say, well, Los Angeles experienced $1.2 billion in damage from this earthquake. They're going to report Los Angeles is gone. Los Angeles has been leveled. Hawaii, what will be the dollar value there? We won't know. It'll be underwater. The islands of the earth will be gone. So if you're planning on visiting, go now. Don't wait till, you know, after the tribulation, it's gone. sorry to say. So the islands are gone. The mountains are gone. The islands fled away. The mountains were not found. The cities. You can see how God's going to distort the entire face of the earth through this earthquake. So looking back at this judgment in Isaiah chapter 24, he continues and talks about the reason that this is going to happen. We got four verses of judgment about the Lord laying the earth waste and completely despoiling it, and the earth is going to mourn and wither. But in verse 5, Isaiah tells us the reason. It says in verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So you ask, when you read about future judgment, you think, why? Or people ask you, why would God, you know, prepare such a devastation for our planet? You know, is everybody all that bad? Well, notice this, that the people that he's judging, he says, those who live in the earth. In the book of Revelation, you see that term a lot, those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. Believe it or not, there are people in our midst here tonight that don't dwell on the earth. Hopefully I'm one of them. And you say, yeah, I always wondered what planet you were from. We're not earth dwellers. This world is not my home. I'm a pilgrim. I'm on a journey. You know, I'm living in a tent, and I've got a permanent home waiting for me. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner in this world. I don't live on this earth. Now, if you can say that, then this doesn't apply to you. And the things in the book of Revelation that talk about those who dwell in the earth dwellers, it doesn't apply to you either. That's why one of the reasons that I'm such a strong proponent of the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture, because God has looked at those who dwell on the earth and waited till the earth is full of those who dwell on the earth to bring this judgment. Notice this, that the reason these earth dwellers or those who live in it are held guilty, because they have continually broken God's commandments. Notice this, that they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. That's why those who live in it are held guilty. So throughout history, God has communicated to man through the prophets, through the priests, even through many of the kings, but certainly through the word of God throughout history, God has communicated his righteous rules. Not talking about everybody was expected to bring a sacrificial, you know, dove on a certain day, but God has inscribed in nature and in our consciences what is right and what is wrong, and mankind has continually violated those commandments, those rules, those laws that God has written on our hearts. And God has communicated in his word that if we reject his word, if we reject the conscience that he's given to us, that what's going to happen is a curse. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, that anybody who's ever heard the story of Adam and Eve knows that if you rebel against God's command, the earth will be cursed. I mean, it goes back to, you don't even really have to have much of a Bible education, a Sunday school education, or a synagogue education, or whatever. If you go back and you look at the story that just about everybody's heard, what is it? The earth was cursed because man rebelled against God. That's the way it started. That's the way it's going to end. So if you remember, you can jot that down, Genesis 3:17, where to Adam God said, that you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. And so what was the result? The result was this in Genesis 3 in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So the rebellion against God's word, the curse on the earth, is the result. Ever since then, God's been setting this choice before man. You can be blessed or you can be cursed. You can have life or you can have death. You can go the right way or the wrong way. It's your choice. God did that very, very picturesquely for the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. You might remember that he had them walk between two mountains that look very much the same if you squint your eyes. They're about the same height and about the same size. But one mountain has springs flowing out from it, has trees and bushes and grass, and it's very green and watered. The other mountain, which looks so much the same size, shape, height, is barren. It's just, it looks like a mountain moved from the moon into the nation of Israel. It was amazing how different they were. And God said, I want you to walk between them. And as you do that, you're going to be presented. Here's the two sides. You've got the blessing side, the curse side, the life side, the death side. And it all comes down to, are you going to obey my word or are you going to disobey my word? That's it. And that's he did it very, very visually for the Israelites. But he's done that with every human being that's ever been born, that we know that there is a God. It's not until our consciences are seared by sin and rebellion against God that we begin to reject the idea of God. We're born with this inherent knowledge that God is God and that God expects us to do the right thing. And so we have this choice. Well, because mankind has continually brought the wrong choice before God, basically having chosen sin, the day is coming when the full measure of that sin is going to overflow and the earth is going to suffer the curse more than just thorns and thistles, more than just drought or famine. It's going to be, well, you know, the great tribulation. Verse 7 says, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They don't drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. So there's this idea of nothing's happy. If you're a student of the book of Revelation, you know that there's only one party in the whole book of Revelation on the earth during that 7-year period, right? There's one party mentioned. The only time people are happy, the only time people are sending Hallmark cards to one another and sending gifts to one another, the book of Revelation actually says on this day they sent gifts to one another. When is that day? That's the day that the two witnesses, God's righteous witnesses that have been prophesying for 3.5 years, have been really making the Antichrist mad and preaching righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. When they're killed, when their bodies are laying dead in the streets and no one will get near the bodies. They're not going to bury them. They're not going to throw them in the landfill. They're just going to put the CNN cameras on them and look at these dead bodies. And everybody's going to say, you know, thank goodness or thank badness. Thank badness that these guys are dead. And there will probably be a dead prophet's channel. If you have satellite with 8,000 channels on it, you know, you could probably go to 99749 or whatever it is. And there it is, the dead prophet's channel, that you can see the two witnesses laying dead in the street, decomposing. And you're going to be happy. And you call up your brother-in-law and say, hey, you know, let's have a six pack on me because these guys are dead. That's the only pseudo joy that anybody can find. It's the only party that anybody has in the book of Revelation on the earth. So that's the extent of their fun. Well, you know the end of that story, right? Everybody's watching the channel, the Dead Witnesses channel, and suddenly they come back to life. Hey, I want my present back. So even that joy would be turned to gloom. But as you look at the devastation, the destruction that's described in the book of Revelation about the great tribulation, it's all turn to gloom. Notice the new wine mourns. That's a visual. It's not like the wine is actually like crying, you know, kind of thing. New wine is a symbol of joy in the scriptures. And the reason for that is not because, woohoo, it's fun to get drunk. That's not what it's about. The new wine is a symbol that the harvest was fruitful, that it was plentiful, that the new wine, it's the freshly crushed grapes, you know, turned into juice. It hasn't even fermented yet. It's new. And, but it's the idea that, wow, we had a great grape harvest. So new wine, it's a symbol of joy, the abundance of the harvest. You'll see this all throughout scripture. You'll see the term, the new wine, when the grain overflows, when the new wine comes in, you know, when the oil and the honey is flowing. Basically, if you look at those things, grain, new wine, oil, and honey, those things symbolize the fruitfulness of the harvest. And when you're an agrarian society, a fruitful harvest is, it's payday. You know, it's a, you've done a lot of work. And if it wasn't fruitful, then you're looking at a year of losing a lot of weight. You know, you're looking at possibly dying, not being able to provide for your family, even the basic necessities. So new wine, it was a symbol of joy. You might remember David said in Psalm 4, or early on in the book of Psalm 4, the idea that you've put gladness in my heart more. God, I'm more happy about you than when the grain and the new wine abound. So that's, he's saying that when the grain and the new wine abound, man, I'm happy as can be, except when I'm thinking about my happiness about you, God. That's more than that. So the grain and the new wine, that's major joy right there. Well, in this case, the new wine, there's not going to be any joy during the outpouring of God's judgment. The new wine mourns because the vine is decaying. So there's no harvest happening here. And even those who try to get drink, try to get drunk. Verse 9, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. You know, you've heard the figure of speech that you get drunk to drown your sorrows. That somebody who's, oh, it's just been a terrible day and I'm just going to keep drinking and drinking until I forget my woes. Well, even people who do that, they won't be able to. There will be no forgetting the sadness in the midst of this judgment on the earth. No matter how drunk somebody gets, it's going to be in their face and there's no escaping it. They won't be able to drown their sorrows because of the desolation of that destruction. So we're down to verse 15. Therefore, Isaiah says, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. So he's emphasizing that by repeating it and putting the word very. The treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Now, what's the idea here? The idea here is that God's just announced judgment saying, mankind has rebelled against me. And so major judgment, the great tribulation is going to come. But Isaiah says, you know, ironically, people are singing worship songs. People are singing worship songs. They're singing like, glory to the righteous one. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. And yet God is saying, people have rebelled against me. Now, that's confusing until you realize that God doesn't listen to songs in the same way that we do. And we don't think that God hears us in the way that he really does. See, man looks at the appearance and man listens to a song with his ears. And man expects when he sings a song to be heard with a set of ears. But God is looking at the heart. When songs are sung, we could be saying, glory to the righteous one. And you know, God's hip with that as long as that's what our hearts are saying. Glory to the righteous one. But he sees in generation after generation and congregation after congregation, a lot of songs being sung by people who really are quite the opposite of what's being sung. They say, glory to the righteous one. What does that mean? It means we give glory, the weight, the shining majesty of God. We give that to God who's totally righteous. But he looks at our heart and says, you're not giving me glory, and you're not even acknowledging me as righteous. If you did, you'd be in fear. But you're not in fear. You're just singing, glory to the righteous one. Yeah, 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 yeah. Or whatever, you know, however the latest hip, you know, when rap gets into the worship service, be good, 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 good glory, good, good glory, you know. And there'll be a lot of singing, glory to the righteous one, but there's not a, sorry, that was probably like old school, like 80s rap, wasn't it? It wasn't like the cool rap now. Anyway. I'm doing my best not to go off on kinds of music right now. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. And in Isaiah's day, just the same as it is today, there were a lot of people singing a lot of worship songs that weren't really worshiping, not with their hearts. This people honors me with their lips. Do you remember Jesus saying that? You know, he's actually quoting Isaiah. He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. He was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees who had come up to him. He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. He says, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, actually, interestingly, Jesus wasn't quoting this passage in Isaiah 24. He's quoting a passage we'll get to soon, Isaiah 29, I think it is. And so he's quoting a future passage of Isaiah, but the idea is the same here. As a matter of fact, the idea was the same in Isaiah chapter 1. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 1 what God said? It was all about the heart. It wasn't about the religious thing you were doing. He started to say, who's requiring of you this trampling of my courts? He said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Do you remember that? I don't know how long ago we were in Isaiah chapter 1, but he said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Oh, they were doing all those religious things, weren't they? Verse 11, he says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? So those of us with the idea of, well, as long as I show up to church on Sunday, that's really all that God cares about. If your heart's not behind it, God says, why are you wearing out the carpet at Calvary? You're really, it's bothering me. Why are you singing these songs in Isaiah's day and in our day? Why are you singing these songs if your heart isn't in it? Why are you offering these sacrifices if you haven't repented from sin? He says, I've had enough of this stuff. He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. By the way, and this never gets preached, and you'll know as soon as I say this, you'll understand why. If your heart isn't in the tithes and offerings, don't give them. Really. You could write $1 million check. You could write a $10,000 check. You could write whatever. But if your heart isn't in it, God says, don't bring them anymore. Now, obviously, that doesn't get preached because, you know, churches have mortgages, staffs to pay, things like that. Honestly, a lot of times I think people in ministry or in the administrative positions come to the place where they're like, well, I don't care what their motives are. We need to meet budget. But that's not where God's at. So, and I want to make sure I'm where God's at. So here's the deal. Don't write a check unless your heart's in it, unless you're overflowing with joy and saying, God, you've been so good to me. I want to give this to you. That's the story. That's the deal. Don't give. And really, if your heart's not in it, don't sing. And really, if your heart's not in it, don't bother coming to church as a religious obligation. Now, again, my words have been twisted so much in the last months that I want to clarify this. You can keep coming to church as long as you want. You can be an unbeliever. You can be an agnostic, atheist, Wiccan, pagan, whatever you want to call yourself, and you're welcome to come here. But don't think, let me clarify this. Don't think that by coming here, you're earning brownie points with God. That's what I'm saying. See, I'd prefer that you keep coming here, even if you're an unbeliever. Frankly, if no unbelievers ever came here, then we'd all just kind of never have an altar call again, would we? Or we'd have very, very poor responses. I want unbelievers to come, but I don't want them to come thinking, wow, I went to church 3 Sundays in a row. That's got to get me a spot in the pearly gates, right? No, it's going to allow you to hear the word of God and give you an opportunity to be confronted with the truth of God's word, but it doesn't score you any points with God. And as a believer, as a Christian, when our hearts aren't right, we shouldn't think that it's like, well, you know, as long as I was there, you know, I did my duty. No, your duty, God says, is your heart. God wants you completely. He wants your heart. He doesn't want you to just sing the songs. He wants you to mean what you're singing and feel what you're singing to him. He doesn't just want your tithe. You know, he'd prefer that you just keep it if you're not going to give joyfully. But what he wants you to do is he wants you to give it with joy. He wants you to give it in thankfulness. He wants you here, but he wants your heart here along with you. That's the whole point. So that's what Isaiah is saying. You know, he's saying, you know, all over the place, we're hearing this singing being done. I'm in Isaiah 1. That's why I can't find what's being said. Isaiah 24, when he says that, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, whoa, you know, he says, glorify the Lord in the east. So he's not saying stop singing. He's saying start singing with a right heart. That's what he's telling us. You know, just start meaning it. Don't stop singing the song. Just start meaning it. Verse 17, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. And it totters like a shack. Or literally, that's a hut. So picture a big windstorm on Gilligan's Island. Okay, that's the hut. That's what is happening to the earth. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So without repentance, doom and gloom are all that there is to look forward to. You know? That's not for us. I hope it's not for us. It may be for a handful of us, but I don't think it's for the majority of us. That this is what the earth has to look forward to. It's funny how we invest so much in this earth, how we try to be earth dwellers, even though we're not supposed to be. It's like, this isn't permanent, you know. This isn't really what it's all about. I'd like to say it amuses me, but it doesn't amuse me. It makes me bewildered. How's that? It makes me wonder with astonishment when people talk to unbelievers and you know, they, a lot of unbelievers really do believe like some kind of judgment day is coming. They really, you talk to them and they say, oh yeah, you know, that Revelation stuff, Great Tribulation. Yeah, I believe that. I believe the earth is, there's going to be World War III and there's going to be all this stuff. And you wonder why they don't repent. You ask them, well, why don't you believe in Jesus? Oh, you know, I'm just going to live through it. You know, that's why I moved to Wyoming. That's why I got my 100 acres, you know, because I'm building concrete bunkers and I'm, you know, moved to Montana. I've got guns and built gates and bought a bunch of groceries and I've got gold. I'm set. Guns, gate, gold, gates, gold, and groceries. And gum to pass the time, you know. They're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. You know, there's this idea that it's like, okay, well, I'll tune in with my ham radio or my shortwave radio, and I'll tune in and I'll find out what city's being destroyed. And I'll go away from that place. This idea that he said that you know, when people talk about trying to live through the Great Tribulation, it's not like going to survival camp school. It's not like Y2K. You got your water barrels? Check. Got your grain? Check. Gold? Guns? Yeah, check, check. We had a... It was February the year 2000, 2 months after Y2K didn't happen. And I remember a brother telling me, you know anybody that wants to buy a bunch of 55-gallon barrels? Oh, dear. It's not like that. It's not like that. It's not going to be like, you know how they tell you that in case of the power goes out, make sure you have a blanket, you know, or make sure you have a flashlight with batteries that work, or in case your car breaks down, make sure that you have the emergency survival kit in your trunk. Okay, this is bigger than that. This is to the point of where God says, that it will be that he who flees the report of the disaster, in other words, I've got my ham radio thing going, and I found out Cheyenne's just been destroyed by a nuclear attack or fiery hail from heaven or whatever, and they think, I'll just leave that area. But as they're leaving, they fall into a pit. And it's like, okay, I'm MacGyver. You know, I can climb out of the pit. I'm Rambo. I can do anything. And I get out of the pit, and I get to the top of the pit, and my hand gets caught in a snare. Okay? It's like the bad news to worst news. It's out of the frying pan, into the fire thing. There's no surviving this. That's the whole point. When disaster, when destruction is worldwide, where on earth are you going to run to get away from it? You can't. You can't. I'll build my own space shuttle. Ain't going to happen. I'll be destroyed in the first attack. And if not, even when you're launching up there, the foam will come out of the bottom, you know. And the fiery hail will burn it up. There's no escape. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek about the shuttle thing. But, I mean, really, you run away from the report of disaster. You fall into a pit. If you manage to climb out of the pit, you get caught in the snare. There's no escape. This whole idea that people are saying, oh, I'll just live through the Great Tribulation. I'll just hide out in my bomb shelter or whatever. It can't happen. If Hawaii is sunk and Los Angeles is leveled and Mount Everest becomes flat, how much concrete did you put into your bomb shelter? More than Mount Everest? Maybe it'll survive? It's not going to survive, and you won't survive either. That's why anybody would do that is beyond me, why they would think that they could do that. Now, we're in Isaiah 24. We're in verse 21 at this point. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. They will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. There's a lot of doctrine in those two verses, probably more than we can even get into tonight. But notice this, the host of heaven. There are angels that followed the devil in his rebellion. And they're still called the host of heaven. That's where they came from originally. That's what they were called on the day of creation. And they still have access even. Even the devil is able at this point to come up before the throne of God. He makes a lot of accusations. Has to answer a lot of questions. Read Job chapter 1 for that info. But someday they're going to be punished. On this day of, on this time of judgment, it will happen that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. Notice this. And the kings of the earth on the earth. See, the angels are going to be judged and mankind is going to be judged. They're going to be judged for their rebellion. Same sin, their rebellion against God. They're going to be judged. You know, some of them are in heaven. The angels are up there. The mankind is on the earth. But they're going to be judged for the same sin and they're going to be put in the same place. It says they'll be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. I don't know if ever people ever really think about that. The idea of when a man goes, oh man, I'm going to have parties in hell because all my friends are going there too. You know what? All the demons are going there too, and they probably won't let you have a party. They'd probably rather rip out your innards for eternity. They'd probably get a little enjoyment as they suffer out of your suffering. There's not going to be parties. Oh, man, I'm going to go surfing on the lake of fire. It's a lake, dummy. I don't know what people are thinking when they think they're going to survive the tribulation, when they think they're going to have a good time in hell. Man, the devil better look out because when I get down there, I'm taking over, you know. It's just it's not even to the point of being dumb. It's just foolishness. It's deception. The devil loves it when people think that about hell. He delights in deceiving people. they're going to end up in the same place. The host of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on the earth, they're going to end up in the same place. They'll be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. And they'll be confined in prison. Now, we know the scripture tells us that this place is the abyss. This place called Hades or Sheol. Hades is from the Greek word and Sheol is from the Hebrew word. But it means the abode of the dead, where people go and they die. But see, if demons get in trouble, then if they get imprisoned, most of them seem to be flying around and doing whatever they want to do. But when they get in trouble and God says, that's it, you're getting locked up, they go there too. Do you remember that even the legion of demons, the 2,000 some odd demons that begged Jesus, you know, don't send us into the abyss. Let us go into these pigs instead. Jesus said, okay, you can go into the herd of pigs. If he had bound them at that point, if he had said, okay, that's it, we're binding you with a great chain and putting you in prison, that's where they would go. The same place that the rich man in Luke 16 went. Remember that the rich man and Lazarus died and they ended up in Hades? Well, Lazarus was on the other side. He was in the non-smoking section, as I like to call it. Paradise, Abraham's bosom. That's all moved upstairs now. It's moved to heaven. But the place of fiery torment, the abyss, Hades, is still there. And so demons who are imprisoned are there. Men who have died apart from Christ, people who have died apart from Christ, they're there. They're in agony and flame. It feels like an eternity, but it's not actually going to be for an eternity because, not that it's going to get any better, but it says after many days they will be punished. So they're confined in prison, this place of torment, but after many days they'll be punished, it says in verse 22. If you go to the end of your Bible, almost the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, you see exactly how many days those many days are. If you total up 365,000 days, that's how many days it is. It's 1,000 years. Hey, no, 360,000, because, again, we're operating in prophetic years. Anyway, it's a lot of days. It is many days. It's in the hundreds of thousands, but there is a limit. It's 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So you understand that Satan and his cohorts have been imprisoned in the same place that everybody who rejected Christ and died went, in this place called Hades, in the abyss, at the bottomless pit, the center of the earth. They've been imprisoned now for 1,000 years. They've been in agony in this flame, as the rich man described it, longing for even a drop of water to be put on his tongue. After 1,000 years, Satan's released. For a short time. It says, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So Satan's going to get out and he's going to be allowed to deceive people again for a short time. And people will be deceived. It says they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Notice that since all the mountains have been wiped out and the only mountain there is now what we know of as Jerusalem, and it's huge and the temple's on top. They came out on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So a very short rebellion, okay? It's like the shortest civil war in history, right? And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice this, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. this place that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 25, this lake of fire, he called it the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, but those who die having rejected Christ, they're in Hades. Even at this point, they're in Hades. They're in eternal, they're in torment, they're in agony, in flame. And they're going to be there for many days. Even at the end of the Great Tribulation, all these Christ-rejecting people, as well as the devil and his angels, are going to be put into this place in the center of the earth for 360,000 days, many days, 1,000 years. At the end of this period of time, as Isaiah describes it, Isaiah said, "It will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished." That punishment is being cast into the lake of fire. And that is an eternal thing. There's a lot of people, there's a doctrine floating around, a lot of kooky, cultish kind of churches and stuff that are teaching that oh yeah, well, you know, Hades in the center of the earth, you know, that's torment. But once somebody goes in the lake of fire, you know, then it's all over. That's when they just cease to exist and there's no, that's not what it says at all. Jesus called it the eternal fire. And if you noticed what John wrote in Revelation, if you notice verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That doesn't sound like ceasing to exist to me. So, and that's something you'll be confronted with as the times, as people look for reasons to think that hell isn't as bad or that judgment isn't really as bad as the Bible portrays it to be. And they come up with these doctrines. And that's a doctrine you'll probably run into. A number of people have talked to me about this already. It seems to be pretty new as far as gaining in popularity here, this idea that, oh, they just cease to exist once they hit the lake of fire. No, tormented day and night forever and ever. It's really clear. Revelation 20, verse 10. So you can see how these two verses in Isaiah, and again, we've just kind of scratched the surface about this. We could have lengthy Bible studies about this, but verse 21 and 22 of Isaiah 24 really synopsize it really well down into these two verses. And then finishing up the chapter, last verse of Isaiah 24. "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So immediately after the judgment of men and angels, when, you know, they end up in the lake of fire, the moon and the sun, you know, during that period, the moon and the sun flee from God's presence. No place is found for them. And if you stayed in Revelation, I guess I should have told you to stay there. Because starting with the verse that we just finished reading in Revelation 20, then we go on to Revelation 21. And we just talked about being thrown into the lake of fire. Then John saw in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." So apparently, I mean, we found out there's no surfing in hell. Now there's no surfing in the new earth. Just, there's no surfing in general. This preach is really difficult in California. Here, nobody cares. Now, if I said there's no fishing, you know, there's people are like, "Wow, no, I'll fish in the lake of fire, huh?" You know. Fireproof 27-pound test, that's what I'm going to use. So a new heaven, new earth. First earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God." That means the tent, the dwelling place, the place where God's going to live. "The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." When we read in the scriptures about the rapture of the church and how it says, "And thus we will always be with the Lord," that's no joke. We always will be with the Lord in different locations, but always with the Lord. The marriage supper of the Lamb seems to last 7 years, you know, at least. And man, that's like country buffet times 7 years, you know. Only I'm sure it'll be good. And it won't smell like feet. You're like, I'm never going there again. Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We're hanging out with God. God's saying, come, my people, enter your rooms, hide yourselves for a little while, you know, till indignation or tribulation runs its course. So we're up there in heaven with God. And then at the end of this whole thing, he says, okay, now it's time to go back, to reclaim this earth, to judge all these Christ-rejecting people and stuff. So we all get on horses and we go down with him. We're still with him. Big, big battle. Not much of a battle. I don't know how much we're really going to have to do. I mean, we might be able to sit on the horse and go, you know, go Jesus. I mean, there's, it's like, I can't imagine trying to, here, let me help Jesus. I brought a sword, as Peter said. And so we're with him. He, you know, judgment of the nations. We're standing there and this is happening and we're with the Lord. And then he establishes, he builds his temple, this amazing millennium, you know, the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years of God's reign on earth. It's not all hunky dory, but we're still with God. And then the devil's released and the nations rebel against it again. Fire comes down from heaven. God says, you know what? This is enough of this. And so everybody in prison in Hades is judged. Heaven and earth pass away. New heavens, new earth. God's with us still. So really, from the point of the rapture, we've got different places. We're going to have to keep giving the post office our forwarding address, but we're always with God. We'll be in heaven. We'll be on the earth. New heavens, new earth, different earth, but we're still on the earth. It's a different location, but it's still with God. We always will be with the Lord. And what's interesting about this, as John said in Revelation, that he heard this voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. If you notice that's pretty much what was said at the end of Isaiah 24, that you know, the moon is abashed and the sun's ashamed. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now that gets us into a whole study of Revelation with the 24 elders, which I believe represents the church, but you can get those Revelation tapes if you want to. Anyway, the idea is God on earth with us, hanging out, and that's been the whole point. That's been the whole point. From the beginning of creation, when God created mankind, with what? With the desire to fellowship with him. We've kind of taken a 6,000-year, you know, bad turnaround, you know, and then there's another 1,000 years where there's a bad turnaround there, and finally we get back to the point where it's like, all right, this is just like it was in the Garden of Eden. It's us hanging out with God, and sin's not getting in the way. God's glory is shining. We're having fellowship. That's good stuff. I'm looking forward to that. Let me close just with this exhortation. If you think that's good stuff, if you think, man, someday we're going to be hanging out with God, can I just remind you tonight that God has already entered into a fellowship relationship with you if you've received his son's sacrifice? God is only as far away in fellowship from you as you're making him tonight. You can have him right at your side. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you, James said. We look forward to the day in heaven where we see God seated on the throne and he's shining radiant glory and stuff. But if you've had seasons in your life where you really were in fellowship with God, you know that you might not have the visual. You might be seeing us through a mirror darkly, but you've experienced that fellowship. If you've had those kind of seasons, you've experienced what it is to be that close to God and realizing that's what eternity is going to be made up of. I don't need to live in the future if I can have most of that right now. You know, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to look forward to that blessed hope. It is a blessed hope. But we can have that fellowship with God right now, just in our prayer lives, in our walks, in our fellowship with God. It can be close. Again, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. That's my exhortation to you as we go to prayer. Father, I pray that you would be close to each one of us, or I should say, I pray that each one of us would allow you to be close to us. I pray, Lord, that we would not live distant from you in this life just with the expectation that we'll be close to you in the next life, but realizing that if we're not close to you in this life, Lord, it's because of a decision that we make on a minute-by-minute basis. Lord, we understand the condemnation that people feel when they fall into sin and they pull away from you. And we understand, Lord, that a lot of people never really pull back. They never really go back to that close place. They have a bad season in their life. They make some wrong decisions. And they just stay distant from you. But Lord, your word is given us the answer that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why James said, hey, sinner, cleanse your hands and draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Lord, I pray for those that have been distant tonight, that they would just take this opportunity to confess and to get back into close fellowship with you, knowing that you're not waiting to condemn them, but just to celebrate the return of a prodigal child of yours. Lord, we thank you for the relationship that you have made available to us through the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray tonight. Amen.